let me start. I'm going to talk to you today about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, but let me start with a story about a man named James Gilmore. James was raised in a small town in Scotland to God-fearing parents in the 1800s. James and his brothers and sisters listened intently as their mom read them missionary stories. The kids were fascinated, particularly James. He learned to work hard, especially in school, and he didn't just take classes to pass the test, but he wanted to really understand the material. He graduated from high school in Glasgow, and he went to university there. He was the best student in his class, and he was saved in his first year of college, became interested in missions. He took courses to prepare him for the mission field, including Chinese. One of his professors asked him, "What are you going to do with your life when you leave here?" He said, "I'm going to be a missionary in Mongolia." "Mongolia? Are you crazy? You have great gifts that could be used right here. You could be an influential businessman, or you could be a professor and affect many lives right here." James said, "I'm set on going to Mongolia." So in spite of the news that came, he had actually traveled there and was met with the news that 22 Catholic priests had been killed in Mongolia in the Boxer's Rebellion. He wasn't discouraged. And he decided to go to a place that had been completely untouched by the Christian gospel, completely unevangelized eastern Mongolia, to the Gobi Desert. And he preached Christ to people steeped in Buddhism. And in this part of the country, the people were nomads, so they had tents, they didn't have a home, and they wandered about. So James decided he would walk with them wherever they went. He could afford to ride, but he didn't. He slept on the ground in tents to spend time with them. He dressed like they did. He ate what they did. He learned their language. And he healed the sick with simple remedies that he had learned. And this became a primary tool of ministry for him and touching many lives. But his days were long and lonely. James longed for a helper. So he prayed to God, "Give me a helper." And he saw a portrait of a young woman. And he wrote her a letter. I don't propose that this is the way you go about courting. He wrote her a letter and proposed to her. And she prayed and decided to join him. They were married for 11 years. And they were happy as she went with him through these dust storms and tireless travel. They had two children, and she died soon after delivery of their second child. He sent his children back to Scotland to be raised by their grandparents. And in total, in the first part of his ministry, he spent 14 years, and he saw one man converted. This one man James had hiked for over 300 miles over 7 days with. His feet were blistered badly, but the man made a profession of faith in Christ. In his last 7 years, he doubled his production, and two people were converted in his last 7 years. He contracted typhus and died at age 47. So was his college professor right? Would he have been better off to stay and use his intellect and his gifts in Scotland? Would it have been better to protect his wife from the harsh elements and spend time raising his own kids? We can speculate about these things. They're all questions about how this man lived his life. That's for God to judge, not us. Romans 14:4, who are you to judge God's servants or another man's servants? That's the theme of our parable. How will you manage the things God has given to you in this life? So turn with me to Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to look at verses 14 through 30. But first, let me give you just a little background. In Matthew 25, there are two parables that are here. The first parable, and both of these parables, are about the Lord's coming and about judgment. But they come from two different perspectives. The first parable is the faith that's seen in the bridesmaids as they look and they long and they wait for the bridegroom's arrival. The second parable is the parable of the talents, and it focuses on those who work for Christ. So we have faith and works emphasized. So I want to tell you that up front as we look at this parable. It's about working. But the one that precedes it is about faith, and faith is essential. In the book of James chapter 3, verse 17, he says this, "So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Those who have faith will work for the kingdom. They will bear fruit. Their work is not from them alone, though. It must be empowered by the Holy Spirit if it's to be of any consequence." So let me try and tell you the story. And you can look at this passage and you can help me out if I leave something essential out. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who traveled, who's going to travel far away, and he brings his slaves to him, and he gives them one, 5 talents, or if you have the NLT, bags of gold or silver. He gives the second one 2 talents. He gives the third one 1. And it's according to their abilities. Then he leaves. And the first guy with 5 talents immediately goes out and he invests it and he gets 5 more talents. Doesn't waste any time. The second guy, even though the first guy had a lot more than he did, he goes out immediately and he invests his 2 talents and gets 2 more. And the last guy takes his 1 talent and he buries it in the ground. Then the master comes back. The owner comes home. And he brings his slaves together for them to give an accounting of what's been done. And the first slave comes to him and says, "Master, you gave me 5, and there are 5 more. The master says to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I've given you a little, and you'll have more responsibility." The second one comes, and he says, "Master, I had 2 talents, and I got 2 more. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with the little that I've given you. I will give you more responsibility." The last comes, and he says, "You know, you're a hard man, and I was afraid of you. I was afraid of losing your money, so I buried your talent in the ground." The master says to him, the master says, "You say that I'm a hard man and that I plant where I didn't harvest and I cultivate where I didn't gather any crops. And if I'm like that, wouldn't it have been better for you if you'd have put this money in the bank and given me back interest on this money?" Then he says to him, "Take his 1 talent and give it to the one who has 10. Because this is the principle of the kingdom. To those who have and have been productive, he gives more. And to those who don't have, he takes away what they have and gives it to the other." And then he says, "Take this servant and cast him out. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Did I forget something? Did I get it? Okay. I'm not after. Yes. That's important. Thank you. I knew there was something I was leaving out. So verse 14 to 15, the kingdom of the heaven, what is that? It's the people, people who are under Christ's rule. In the parable of the talents, it includes people of the church who are both lost and saved. Some are true believers in Christ, while others are just pretenders. They're counterfeit. They're deceived. In verse 30, this man, the useless servant, is thrown into outer darkness. He's clearly not a follower. Verse 14, the story is about a man. Who is the man that's spoken of in this story? Who is the man? The Lord, Christ, is the man. And he goes on a long trip. And there's a period of time from the time he leaves until he comes back. And this represents the period from the time he came as the suffering servant, the first time Jesus came, until the time he comes back in his second coming. He comes in power and great glory. He comes to fight and to rule and to reign in his second coming. That's the time period that's between when he leaves. So he goes on a long trip. And he calls his servants. And the word for servant, or in some translations, slave, I like the word slave better, is the word doulos. We had a lady at our house over the weekend, and she's a doulo. You know what that is? Ladies are in labor. They go with them, and they rub their back and teach them, talk to them about breathing, and they're their support system. They're their servant through that time. That's the very heart of this word, is doulos. So there's no differentiation here, though, between skilled servants and unskilled slaves. Who are these slaves, by the way? Yes, it's the disciples and it's us. It's you and I. And so there are some among us that have simple tasks within the kingdom that don't require a lot of training. Our pastor has a fair bit of training. He's worked pretty hard to gain some skills at some things, for example, and he's highly technically skilled, but, you know, we're all slaves, all of us. We have no resources of our own. We don't even own ourselves. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, we are bought with a price. We do not own ourselves. We belong to God. Everything we have is all from Him. And this should make us humble. Should make us humble. But I struggle with that. I think, if you're honest, do you struggle with that? 1 Corinthians says this, after all, what do we have that we did not receive? Answer, nothing. There's nothing that we have that we did not receive. Our Lord gives us money. In the New Living Translation, it's bags of gold in one version. In the updated version, it's bags of silver. I don't think the type of metal is the point. It's just the fact that it has value. A talent is 75 pounds, so it's a fair bit. And it's a precious metal. He wants us to consider the gifts, the things that are spoken of here, as valuable. And in fact, having great value. So why do you think he uses money here to talk to us? I'm sorry? We can relate to money, don't you think? I mean, we use it all the time. We trade with money. We understand money. It's important to most all of us, I think. So he speaks to us where we live. Is this parable really about money? It's not really about money at all. It's about our lives. It's the things that are sold and traded. It's about what he gives us, the gifts that he gives us in order to live this life. So what are some of the things that he's given to us? What has he given to you? A family, okay? Abilities, all of all kinds in work and play and recreation. I'm sorry. Okay, he gives us our desire for other people. Motivation, okay. What about your physical body? trials, okay? He gives us our circumstances, hard and pleasant or good at times. He gives us all kinds of things. Let's just look at your good looks, right? They come from God. And yeah, a heart. Okay. Okay. Your intellect, your singing voice, your money, your stuff, it all comes from Him. Your ability to communicate, your position of authority, your influence over others, your everything you've got, your health. You've got talents. If I was going to title this message, I'd title it, "You've Got Talents." Talents are power. They're inherently powerful in order to serve God. In the first Spider-Man movie, not the new one that came out, the old one, Uncle Ben speaks to, what's the guy's name? I even lost that. Peter. He speaks to Peter and he says, with great power comes great responsibility. In this parable, the gifts vary. Also, the levels of responsibility differ. Some are given 5, some are given 3, and some just 1. So it is in the church. Some of us have strength, some intellect, some the ability to play instruments or dance, and some of us have been given the gift of watching and listening. That's not really a gift, but sometimes we like to think it is. Some of us have greater opportunities and privileges than others. Some of us have been raised in Christian homes and had this influence of Scripture on us since we were small. That's big. Some of us work around believers every day. We're around believers at our job. And there's an ability within that to be encouraged and prodded along. And others are in a completely worldly work environment, like this guy we talked about, James Gilmore. He goes where there's absolutely no Christians at all in his world. And there's another opportunity there, isn't there, to evangelize people. Totally lost people in his case. Maybe it's your neighbors, that you have neighbors. We've been blessed to be around some believing neighbors that have been a blessing to us, and hopefully we've been able to help as well. Then God's given you spiritual gifts. Maybe the gift of administrations or teaching or mercy. There's a long list in Scripture. All these things are given to us by God. So you have talents. Now, how these things are given, verse 15, according to our abilities. The owner knows his slaves well, and he chooses to give them responsibilities they can handle. Get this, Jesus knows our hearts, yours and mine, and he gives you the gifts you need to handle life. He gives you exactly what you need to handle for the circumstances he's going to have you go through, both good and bad, trials and good times, ups and downs. He gives you what you need. So the owner leaves for the trip, and he doesn't peek around the corner of the barn and look back and see how those guys are doing. No, it's their responsibility. It's our responsibility, isn't it, to manage what we've been given. Will we be faithful to trust God? Will we be faithful to trust, to the trust God has placed in us? Verse 16 through 18, how do they respond to this? Well, the first slave's ready to go. I mean, he's enthusiastic. I mean, he's gone. He wastes no time. And as soon as these talents are given to him, he invests them. And he's not investing just once or twice. It's ongoing for the long haul. And he keeps on investing, and he gains 100% return on his investment. His desire is to please the owner. I want to please the master. This motivates him. The second slave, he could have been resentful because, you know, if I looked at that other guy, he was given 60% more than me, right? And I could say, I don't know, this just doesn't seem fair, does it? But he doesn't do that. He immediately goes to work, he doesn't complain, and he earns 2 talents, 100% return on his on what was given to him. The third guy is radically different, though. What does he do? Digs a hole and he buries his talent in the ground. This actually was a common practice in the day when this was written, and it's a way to protect your money against thieves and extortioners and con men. And it would keep it absolutely safe as long as no one else saw where you buried the money. But there was no return on the investment. This represents those who hide their talents and do not use them. There is no return. They're completely fruitless and unproductive. While the others, they're motivated by love for the master. What was this guy motivated by? Verse 25. Fear. He was afraid of making a bad trade, or he was fearful of losing his master's money. And what's going to happen to me? What's he going to do to me if I lose it? He had his eye on the future instead of the present task at hand. Now, do you think that's important for us? That we get our eyes on the future instead of looking what we have to do right in front of us, and we become fearful and we lose perspective. We become inactivated many times because of it. He may have used the fact that the second guy had twice as much, or the other guy 5 times as much as he did. How can I do anything with such a small amount? We may see ourselves here. God's given me just this menial little gift. I don't know how I can do anything with this. But we learned that every gift is valuable. Every one of us has a valuable gift that's given to us, or gifts. We get caught up in comparing ourselves to other people instead of going to work on the task at hand. So verse 19 and through 27. After a long time, the owner returns. Christ returns. And what does he do first? He says there's accounting to be done, right? Get these slaves together, and we're going to find out what's happened. And if this were the case, how would you respond as he comes back? I mean, there's two kinds of responses here. One, would you be excited to see him? Or would you be, oh no, shocked and like, he came back. I wasn't expecting it now. Verse 20, the first servant responds, you gave me 5 and here are 5 more. And this is, he seemed a little arrogant. Let's look. The second guy, same way. He does the same thing. Is he full of himself and showing off? And I would say no. Because the owner, who's God and hates pride, God hates pride, how does he respond to them? Identical response, verses 21 and 23. The master was full of praise. No reprimand or condemnation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. The owner loves to praise and encourage his slaves. You've been faithful in handling this small amount. Now notice it was 75 pounds of precious metal. To God, I gave you the small stuff. But now, and you know, everything we have here now, to us, it seems pretty big, doesn't it? But to God, this is the small stuff. We're so taken up with all the stuff of here and now, but in comparison to what's ahead, it's hardly worthy of comparing. You've been faithful over a few things, and now I'll give you many more responsibilities. The King James says, I will make you ruler over many things. You know, I don't know the specifics of this, but I know that we're going to rule with him. The Bible says that. But this fascinated me as I studied it. What will work look like in heaven? And so I asked several people that I love and respect this question this last week. And I got some different answers. And nobody knows for sure. I don't know. But let me just read a little portion from this book on heaven by Randy Alcorn about this work that we potentially will do. He bases some of what he's written on a parable in Luke chapter 19, and it's the parable of the minas. And if you look at it, it's very, very close to this parable, almost identical. But he does make one statement that's different. He says that as they trade for these minas instead of talents, that he gives them cities, 5 cities to one, 10 cities to another. He gives them cities to be ruling over, responsible over. I don't know exactly. Here's what he says. God has decided that we actually are going to help him run the universe. Really? He will give us renewed minds and bodies so that we will be whole people, full of energy and vision, eager to undertake new projects for God's glory and our enrichment. We'll reign with Christ over the new earth, where we'll exercise leadership and authority, making important decisions. This implies specific delegated responsibilities for those under our leadership, as well as specific responsibilities given to us. We'll set goals, devise plans, and share ideas. Think about this. Think about your very best work day when everything went perfect. Our best work days on earth, when everything turns out better than we planned, when everything's done on time, when everyone's on the team, pulls together and enjoys each other, they're just a foretaste of the joy our work will bring us in heaven. I thought that was helpful. I don't know what it's going to be like, but we will have work to do. We won't be sitting playing harps. Verse 23, the King James Version says, enter into the joy of your Lord. It doesn't say, I'm going to give you your joy. He says, enter into God's joy. And God's joy, we get a little taste of it here, and it's amazing as we see, learn new things about God as we get to do things for him here and serve others, and we gain joy in our heart and just a little taste of what's better and fuller and deeper in heaven, God's joy. The New Testament or the New Living Translation says it's a celebration, it's a party with God and believers. I like that. It's a party you're headed for, but not the drunken brawl kind. It's with God. It's got a kingdom purpose, kingdom flavor. There's real and lasting joy. Verse 24, the third slave shows up with the one talent and he gives it back to the owner. He speaks as if there was no fault in what he did. In fact, he speaks as if he deserved praise for his actions. Many people are blind to their own condemnation, even on the very day he's going to be judged on this day, and he doesn't see it coming. The slave explains his reasoning. I know you were a harsh man, a hard man, accusing him of harvesting crops he didn't plant and gathering crops he didn't cultivate. He sees God as cruel and as a thief. His view of God is twisted on both counts. Many people today, especially the religious, see God as a hard being who delights in judgment and rarely shows mercy. The Bible, however, portrays him as good and loving. And certainly he does judge too. But this is what it says in Ezekiel 33:11. He delights to show mercy. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, says the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of wicked people. I only want them to turn from their wicked ways so they can live. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he sent his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The world often sees God as a bigger extension of themselves, the big guy upstairs, right? He's just a bigger version of me, sinful, selfish me. But that's not the way the Bible portrays God, is it? It's not reality. Instead, the Bible portrays him as morally perfect. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. God is holy, which means he is completely separate than us. He's completely different than us, as we are sinful people. We've been cleansed, but we still live here with a battle with the flesh and the spirit. He's of purer eyes than to look on evil. And he's accused of stealing here. Does God have to steal? He owns it all. He doesn't have to steal. It's really pretty lame. So the slave tries to justify his sin by blaming God. He's a blame shifter. And his answer is quick and poorly thought through. It may be because he was surprised by the master's return. He tries to justify his own laziness by putting it back on God. You were so cruel and unmerciful. Poor me, I was fearful and hid your money because I was afraid of you. This is lame. Lame, lame, lame. Verse 26, God answers back. He understands this slave's heart better than he understands himself. You wicked and lazy servant. He didn't care about God or his people. He violated the great commandment by doing nothing for either. He became fearful and only wanted to save himself. And God continues, if you thought I was a hard man and a thief, wouldn't you have put my money in the bank so I could get interest from it? Instead, you give me nothing. God isn't fooled by this guy. He sees right through him. The guy attempts to look like he's contributing by giving back the original talent to God. And he says that he was afraid and his fear inactivated him. It caused him to do nothing. It causes him to try to protect himself. But you know, it doesn't work. His trying to protect himself, they will not work. He's going to be judged. He's going to suffer more harm than is in our comprehension. Fear can inactivate us too, but we must listen to our owner. He's got the plan for us. We have to go his way. He calls us to be out there trading and working to expand his kingdom. When you sit back and you live on what God has given you already, you try to protect it, there's no eye towards loving God, going after his kingdom, doing things for him, you're in trouble. Verse 28 through 30, the last section, the reward. Then the owner orders his servants to take the money from the slave who has just one talent and give it to the guy with 10. On the surface, this doesn't seem fair, but when he recognizes this guy is a tare among the wheat, he is a weed, his talent must be taken away. It can only be used in the kingdom. And he's not going to need it where he's going, right? Those who are completely unproductive will lose even the benefits they once had. Those gifts that they were given, they can't take them. Those who demonstrate their spiritual fruitfulness will be given an even greater opportunity to bear fruit for him. The owner doesn't take back any of the gifts or talents he gave to his slaves. Jesus intends for them to be taken and used by the slaves for the kingdom. And this is eternal. This is for you. God has given you talents to use for his kingdom forever. There are talents you have or will trade for here. And plus, if you're faithful in doing this, he gives you more, he says. But notice the principle. This is the overall principle. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ will gain everything. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ will gain everything, and those who reject him will lose everything. The third slave wasn't just unfaithful. He wasn't just neglectful. He was faithless. He had no faith. He believed he was good, but he'll hear those chilling words in verse 30. Now throw this useless servant into outer darkness. There will be no useless slaves in heaven, only those who bear fruit. The third slave has cared nothing about loving God and serving him. He has no true love or care for his people. So now he's going to be cast out of God's presence. He's loved the darkness, and now he is cast out from God, who is light, into utter and complete darkness away from him. And even those good gifts, those mercies, those things he was given in his life to help him here, good parts of his character, they'll be gone. Those things will be gone and given away to someone else. You'll only be dark in darkness and misery. In heaven, God's presence is the fullness of joy. Being with him, there are pleasures forevermore. But outside, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, anguish and intense, unending pain. These are the words of Jesus. And Jesus talks more about hell than he does about heaven. I believe he uses these words in a number of ways, but he certainly uses them for this, to warn men and women and to warn us. He warns us of what's coming. If there is anyone here who doesn't know Jesus, who's not been at work for him, please consider hell and God's desire. His desire, he says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He calls you to turn. Turn from your sin. Turn from going your own way. Turn to Jesus Christ, who can take your sin. If you'll confess it to him and forsake it, he'll wash it away completely by his infinitely powerful blood. But you might say, I'm not good enough for this. None of us are. We're all slaves. We have nothing. But Jesus was perfect. He lived a perfectly righteous life. And that perfection, his perfect life, can be given to you as he substitutes that on the cross. He takes my place as a useless slave, as a great sinner, and he gives me his own righteousness. If we will trust him, look to him in faith as our master, our savior, our rescuer. If you need help with this, come and see us. See me, see Tom, see my wife or Alita. What should I take home? Four things as we close. One, simple, you're a slave. Remember that. You've been given talents, and you have everything you need to work in God's kingdom. And you can improve some of those things and work on those, certainly, but he has given you what you need. Number two, you have a choice. What will you do? Will you bury or hide your talent? Will you be lazy and do nothing with it, or will you use it to serve the owner? Some of us don't bury our talent completely, right? We're going to heaven, but kind of part of the time we bury our talent for a little while. We miss opportunities to expand God's kingdom for a myriad of reasons. It might be that, you know, I've only been given a little talent and I just don't know what to do with it. And I'm just not very good at this. And what can God really do with me? In my life, these bad things have happened to me. It's not fair. I see God as a hard man. In seeing it this way, we buy into Satan's lies and his deception about God's character. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "This is from God to you. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They're plans to prosper you and not to harm you." to give you a hope and a future. God wants you to be part of his kingdom. Trust him. Three, there will be a day of reckoning, a day of accounting, a day we stand before God. When Jesus returns, we will give an account. You'll stand toe-to-toe with God, eye-to-eye with him, if we can look at him. And he's going to ask you, what did you do with what I've given to you? These gifts, these talents, what did you do with them? There's two judgments in view. One is the Bema Seat judgment from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. That's for believers. There's a judgment for believers, and they'll stand before God, and their works are going to be tried by fire. And the works that are done in the right way with the right motives are going to stand, and they're going to be like gold and silver and jewels, and they'll endure the fire. And other things that we do, it's not only the works, notice, but it's how we did them, our motive and our heart in doing them. Other things, because we had wrong motives, wrong desires in doing them, are like wood, hay, and stubble, and they burn up. But you know, even if all your works burn up, you know what you got? What have you got? You still got Jesus and heaven forever, right? And I'm not encouraging that. I don't think that's a good place to be. But certainly heaven is a good place to be. And you'll still be there. There's another judgment, the Great White Throne Judgment in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. And there the dead stand before God, small and great. And those who are spiritually fruitless for him, all unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ, they're going to be judged according to their works. They're standing in what they've accepted. They didn't accept Christ and his perfect work. They'll stand in their own works before God, and he will judge them for what they have done. They will answer for all of their sins, and they'll be thrown into the lake of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be a day of reckoning. Are you ready? The last thing, the reward. You know, he gives us more, it says here. And heaven will work with God in perfect harmony with other believers. And the greatest reward, of course, is being with him. The place he's prepared for us, and there is no more crying and no more pain, no more suffering, no more death. And it says in Revelation, there will be no night, for the Lord God will shine on them. His light will be constantly on us, and we'll be with him. And they'll reign forever and ever. Now, I want to tell you the rest of the story that I started earlier. After the news of James Gilmore's death had spread throughout Mongolia, it says that many grown men wept. They were deeply affected by this man. Many came to know Christ. And the Mongolians lovingly referred to him as R. Gilmore. This guy from Scotland. On his tomb, I'm told it said he bore the image of Christ. But he looked like a Mongolian. Exactly. And I believe he heard these words from his owner. Well done, my good and faithful servant. So let's go to work. Let's look forward to a day when we can be with him. And we long to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Lord, we are but slaves before you, and we know that you've given us everything, and you've given us this, your word. Help us with them, with the warnings and the view of this parable. Help us to be diligent, to have a heart to work for you for the right reasons, with good motives, in order to love you and serve you and love your people. Help us to do these things to your glory. And we long for a day when this world will be done and we will be with you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well done, good and faithful servant. That is the statement that the Lord says that would be heard. Well done, good and faithful servant. Say this with me. Well done, good and faithful servant. So, relax. What? Relax. What? Relax. How does that go together? How does that fit? Well done, good and faithful servant. Relax. How does it go together? Okay. Would you be free from your burden of sin? Where's the power? It's in the blood. Would you do service for Jesus, your King? Where's the power? It's in the blood, you see? They're both in the blood. It's all in the blood. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no charge against me. That's what Romans 8 says. If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who's justified. He's not bringing the charge. He's the one that said justified. So how does this fit? It fits like this. Who thought that he was a cruel and hard, demanding taskmaster? Who thought that? The unbeliever, the one who had no faith. There was no benefit because he had no faith. Now, the one who he said well done to was good, meaning beneficial. And he was too full of faith. Not saying faithful is, oh, I'm going to hang close. No, he trusted him, and he saw the opportunity. Do you see how relax fits? Stop trusting your cotton-picking self. Haven't you failed enough? Then stop it and trust him. Amen? Because if you look up, you look up, and there are so many opportunities to be beneficial. And not out of some compulsion that he's not going to like you if you don't, but out of this. Thanks, Lord, that I am good before you. And I have faith in what you do. Amen? Amen? Do they fit for you? Do they fit? If not, we'll go over this again. Because they need to fit. Because they need to fit like gears together.